Well, good evening, gentlemen. I don't know about all of you, but when I saw that the theme for Peaks Weekend was Deuteronomy, I mean, that just makes me all kinds of giddy inside. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You can turn your Bibles there. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is where we'll start off for tonight. Really do appreciate, as always, all the sacrifices that you guys make to be here and make the weekend worth doing. Just in sort of panning through the crowd of what I can see, and not including those I can't. There's a number of states, including Weibo, that made their way here for the weekend, and man, I appreciate the efforts that you guys went to, like from Denver area and other places. I heard Sean Green, I haven't seen him yet, so we're going to add California to the list. But, so many of you guys have made the effort to be here. Yeah, very good. Yep, Sean is here, verified and accounted for. But, just really appreciate the sacrifices that all of you did to take the time to be here to encourage your brethren, to hear the Word of God, to fellowship together, and to pat each other on the back. Just a shoulder here and there, and man, that means a lot to me, and I just want to appreciate you guys and the efforts that you made to be here. For some of you, it's a real struggle, and I just appreciate it all the more. Really also appreciate the guys in the booth. I was teasing Bob and Tim earlier. I had to be nice to them, because if you make the sound guys mad at you, then all sorts of bad things can happen. So, but all the effort that they took to bring this stuff up and then to stream it live, I'm not sure if I'm grateful for that, but I am grateful that we can be a little bit more comfortable under the trees, and everybody can still hear, and I've got a voice by the end of the night. So really appreciate those guys and just making the weekend a good one. Let's read our passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 1. Moses said, "All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains, springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you will bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so grateful that you went to such lengths to try and communicate to mankind in general, to Israel specifically, but even more so, Father, to those upon whom the ends of the ages have fallen, for whose benefit those things were written and really accomplished. Father, we give you glory as the author and perfecter of our faith, and having composed it in such a way that we might be able to see a tangible example of the things which are invisible, the things which are spiritual, but that we'd have a tangible and a visible point of reference in the nation of Israel from which we might draw strength and encouragement, knowing what you have done and taking confidence in what you are yet to do. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be here this weekend. And Father, we do thank you so much for all of the men who've made the effort to be here. Really grateful, Father, for the way that they've prioritized the Word of God and prioritized the kingdom and prioritized their brethren in order to be an encouragement to them. Father, I pray that we're an encouragement to you this weekend. Lord, I pray that you'd be delighted by the time that we spend together. Father, we pray that you'd be with the speakers, and Lord, pray that that they would do right by your word. Father, help us to be encouraged by the words of Moses that so often echo through the New Testament, that we would find strength in them as well. Lord, we just really thank you so much for the time that we get to be together this evening. And Lord, we pray that we make the most of that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. You get most everything you need out of Deuteronomy out of the first few pages. Moses has a tendency to repeat himself. I think that might be a greater reflection on the character of the people to whom he was speaking than the one who did the orating. But nevertheless, I can tell it's going to be tough tonight, but we're going to work through that. Nevertheless, Moses is pretty repetitive throughout those 34 chapters. There's really only about three things that Moses says. Now, he mixes it up in different ways, but really, Deuteronomy is only three messages. Number one is, remember what God did for you. Okay. That's important. So, a little bit of background, just to give you some context for the weekend. Deuteronomy is it's not a long history. It's not even so much of a narrative of what's going on. Deuteronomy is the record of Moses preaching to Israel as they've finished their 40 years. We read it here in chapter 8. They've gone through the wilderness for 40 years. They've come through. They stand now on the plains of Moab, and they are directly east across the Jordan River from the city of Jericho that will be their first objective in taking the promised land. For 40 years, they've been waiting. Well, wait, God's been waiting. They've been busy going through the land, as he said here, testing them, right? They've been busy. But for 40 years, the point was to come back to this space. And so God reminds them, number one, or Moses reminds them first, remember what God's done for you. And so he's going to remind them over and over. Remember what happened in Egypt? Remember when I did this? Remember how we conquered the Amorite kings? There's a couple of Amorites that Bashan and some others and Balak, the Moabite king. There were a few skirmishes that took place along the way. And Moses reminds him, hey, remember how God brought you through those things? Do you remember that? And he reminds him here. He says, hey, you remember manna? Right? And you remember how? Do you remember? He said, I want you to remember where God has brought you. Then number two, Moses said, this is the law. And he reiterates it over and over and over. There's about three major sections of Deuteronomy, and Moses hits it, I think, in all three. He reminds them, not just the Ten Commandments, but this is the law for this, and the law for that, and the law for this other thing, because you don't want to forget the law. So Moses reminds them, you made a covenant. You made this promise. You said you would. And they do again in the course of Moses' address to them. They promise, we're going to keep the law. Okay, good. And the third thing Moses tells them, go forward. Go forward. He said, remember where the Lord brought you? He said, remember the law, and then go forward. The whole point of Deuteronomy is that they stand on the edge of their inheritance. Their birthright is on the other side of Jordan, ready to be claimed. But Moses knows that he will not go with them. And so Deuteronomy is Moses' best attempt to say, boys, do a good job, because this is where I leave you. For 40 years, they followed Moses. For 40 years, Moses said, go, and they went, do this, and they did it with a few caveats. But for 40 years, they followed Moses. And Moses says, no more. Phil alluded to it. Moses is already anticipating in chapter 18, God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me. And I'm sure somebody's going to talk about that this weekend, or they should. Right? Moses knows, I'm done, boys. I'm done. And that's the context in which he reminds them in chapter 8. This is what God has done for you. He said, number one, God gave you food. He said, I mean, if you remember, it didn't take him very long, a week or so, and they get out of Egypt, and they run out of water, and they run out of food, and then they run out of food again, and what's to be done? And do you remember what God does when they, I mean, it was strange, because usually God is a lot more prepared than that. It was just an oversight on God's behalf. They left Egypt, and they had the Passover meal, but that was running a little low after a week or two in the wilderness, and we've used up all of the snack bars and everything else that we packed for the journey. And so God's like, wow, I should have seen that coming. I guess I hadn't thought about that when the people had to remind him, although they didn't go about it exactly that way at first, did they? If you'll recall, their initial response was to complain to Moses, right? They got a little hangry out there in the wilderness. And so they thought, well, this is probably Moses' fault. You brought us all out here to die. Thanks very much for that. Well, why didn't God solve that problem first? I mean, why didn't after they leave Egypt, you know, on the way to Sinai, and lo and behold, here's this cornflake-like stuff all over the ground in the morning. Why didn't he do it that way? Because what Moses points out here is that God is, he does things for a reason. He led you through this wilderness, these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, he let you be hungry, in verse 3, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know. Now, why would he do that? Well, verse 5 says that you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Well, that's interesting. How does a man discipline his son? And the word discipline really is train, right? And God is in the business of training people, just like we're in the business of training people. And some of us are in the business of training sons and daughters, and right. How do you train kids? Well, you can talk a lot, but you're better off putting things in place, policies through which they learn. And so, in the same way that God would discipline his son, he does the same thing. He puts policies in place. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about what God's trying to accomplish with manna. Yes, he does need to feed the people. Yes, they do need to eat. But God does that in a very particular way, right? How do you get your, that's a good one for you. How do you get your kids to get out of bed on time? Well, of course, you talk to them, don't you? You say, listen, kids, you need to get out of bed on time. You need to get up earlier. Right? And then, of course, when they don't get up on time, well, you kind of give them a snack lunch and you throw them out the door. No. God said, listen, boys, he said, rule number one about manna, right? Breakfast is served when the sun rises. See, but after it gets hot, it's gone. So if you missed breakfast today, guess what that also means? You missed lunch and you missed supper. I'll see you tomorrow morning. Right? What's God doing? I mean, that seemed like a simple thing, doesn't it? Get out of bed. These are simple people. I'm a simple man. I need simple things, right? Get out of bed. You don't get out of bed, there's no breakfast. And if you miss breakfast, that's right. You'll have to wait until breakfast is served tomorrow. It's a great system, isn't it? See, God's teaching lessons that are more important than just simply, hey, pick up your manna. God's trying to develop in a people who've been slaves all their lives, some of the very necessary, important components of taking personal initiative and individual responsibility. If you cannot get out of bed before the sun gets hot, you have a lesson to learn. You just have to. Get out of, that's lesson number one. You know what lesson number two was? Don't hold any of it overnight. You're not going to want that in the morning. I know some of you like to take your snacks to bed, and you know, you got your snacks all around. Is it, don't do that. Don't do that. Actually, you won't like. In fact, if you do that, it's gonna be nasty in the morning, right? It's gonna be nasty. Why does God do that? What's God trying to teach? He says, as a father disciplines his son, there's a point to this. Right? There's a point. Well, you'll hear it brought out in a different way. He said, he who gathered little did not have too little, and he who gathered much, or no, I got that wrong, didn't I? He who gathered much did not have too much. You gather little, didn't have too little, or little too much? They all had the right amount, okay? That's all you need to know. Right. They're supposed to gather about a quart jar every day. An omer, if you want the biblical term, but about it, yeah, omer sounds more biblical, but about a quart jar every day, that's how much they need. Now, I'm not a very big guy. So if I go out and I get an omer, I gather my cornflakes off the ground and I put them in my little jar and I've got my omer for the day, right? Well, maybe I get through some of my omer. I was thinking about that, and since you brought it up, but now let's say Kyle and I, let's say we're out together and he got his omer, right? In the beginning of the day, that's good. And so, man, Kyle, he's a big guy, and I'm just a little guy. And so we're working, doing whatever it is that we're doing that day, and about 10 o'clock comes around, and Kyle, he's digging into his omer, and then there's 11 Z's, and there's brunch, and right, and then there's lunch and dinner and supper, and man, by the time the sun is starting to set, he's looking at his omer. His omer empty, right? But I had a little bit and snacked a little bit along the way, but I've still got some in mine. What am I going to do with that?
That's right. I'm going to save it, aren't I? I'm going to bank it. Well, yeah, once. Yeah, exactly. What am I going to do with it? Well, I can hang on to it, like Solomon said, to my hurt, right? I can hold it. I can keep it. But it's actually going to be detrimental to me, won't it? Now, it's probably going to take a few days to get this figured out. Man, by the time 5 o'clock comes and I'm staring at the bottom of that Omer jar, you want my... There wasn't anything magical about Omer's, but the fact that you couldn't bank it, see, meant that everybody kind of shared and shared alike because, well, I'm not going to finish this, but, you know, I hear Jesse's stomach rumbling. Not really, Jess. But so there'd be no reason to hang on to it, would there? So, well, I just give it to the next guy who needs it. And then, of course, on day 6, you're supposed to gather twice as much, right? Twice as much. Okay, well, that's important. God would do this through the year of Jubilee system as well. Later on, the every seventh year was a Sabbath year, right? And what that works out to is a forced savings plan. It roughly works out to 10% per year. If by year 7, you can have a year's additional worth of savings, it works out to about 10%, roughly. It's a forced savings plan. So day 6, you got twice as much. It's a forced savings plan. You know what? You don't have to do it. That's fine. But you'll be hungry on Sunday again. See, God's, I mean, these are simple life lessons, aren't they, kids? Get up on time. Right? Share what you got and be diligent to save. Everybody picked up their own manna. Right? Simple life lessons, but necessary lessons for personal liberty and to conduct themselves as a free people, which is something that was totally foreign to them. Those have new covenant significance. What's God trying to teach us? God has to, in a number of ways, we're trying to learn the same lessons. What I want to do is I want to make the case that that the wilderness for them is very much exactly where we stand. And the same lessons that God's taught them is the lessons he's teaching us. We'll get to a little bit more of that as we go. We already read that. Manna, blah, blah, blah. Okay. Some interesting things happen in the wilderness. Turn to, we read here in Deuteronomy 8:4, your clothing didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. I don't know if swollen feet was a big thing back then. Must have been. But he says there are a couple things that didn't wear out. Your sandals didn't wear out. Your clothes didn't wear out. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34. I noticed that I don't think this is the hand of God per se, but I do notice that sometimes I look at old pictures and I say, that was a great shirt. And I still wear it all the time. And I notice that some of you, smarty pantses, have been cracking wise about my Spanish peak shirt, that it's a perennial favorite. And I'll have you know that this shirt is older than some of you. Now, I don't know if it's going to make it a full 40 years, but I'd say we're close to halfway. So I'm just throwing that out there. I know some of you guys think you're pretty clever about that, but when you make it look this good, fellas. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, In verse 5, it's talking about the death of Moses here. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, buried Moses in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Now, get a load of verse 7. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. And the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, and the days of weeping, mourning for Moses came to an end. Moses was 120 years old, but his eye was sharp and his vigor was unabated. That means Moses was still strong. At 120 years old, it wasn't a lack of strength that kept Moses from crossing the Jordan River. It was what happened at the waters of Meribah. But it wasn't that Moses was weak. Moses was ready to go another 40 years, thank you very much. But Moses wasn't alone. Turn to Joshua chapter 14. In Joshua chapter 14, this is after they've conquered the Canaanites in three major battles. One at Jericho, and then Ai. One at the south near Hebron at Makeda, and then the third at the waters of Merom in the north. And after they finish breaking the back of the Canaanite resistance, then it falls to each tribe to go in and do the mopping up, right, in the space of their own inheritance. And so in Joshua chapter 14, Caleb says, in verse 6, the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua and Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." Remember, Caleb and Joshua were the two spies originally sent in with 10 others, who when they returned, those two were faithful and they gave an accurate report of the land. The other 10 were lousy and they lied about it. Verse 7, Caleb says, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. And now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today." And Caleb said, "I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that the Anakim were there, great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I'll drive them out as the Lord has spoken." And Joshua said, "Go get him, boy." Caleb, at 85 years old, says the Anakim in the hill, and big guys, in the hill country. Joshua said, "I'm feeling pretty good." Joshua said, "I'm only 85. Let me at him." It wasn't just their sandals that didn't wear out in the wilderness. It wasn't just the clothes that they wore. But at least for Moses and for Caleb, though they continued to get older, it's almost as though those men were being renewed day by day. It wasn't age that held them back. They were just as strong then as they were when they began with Moses. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Just real quickly, we don't have time to go through the larger context, but I think you guys are mostly aware anyway. In verse 5, she, that is the woman, gave birth to a son. A male child is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's a reference to prophecies concerning the Messiah and his sovereign rulership over all the nations. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman, which is really the people of God, we'll leave it at that, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. He's talking about the church age, but he calls it a place. And the place that he calls it is wilderness. Okay. So when we're trying to sort out Old Testament types and foreshadows, for the church age where the woman, which is that the covenants of Galatians chapter 5, those covenants, they flee into that covenant, the church, goes into, here it's described as a place, the wilderness, but really it's a time, it's the church age. Notice the word that he uses to describe it is wilderness. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes the same case. First Corinthians 10 is Paul doing the same thing, drawing conclusions from Israel's experience to our own. He says in verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, they drank the same spiritual drink, they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example and written for our instruction, he says. He says, it's an example for us. And he says, the same lessons which they learned are lessons which are applicable to us. The lessons of the wilderness are the lessons of the church age. If you're still not convinced, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says famously in verse 25, he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? What does he say you shouldn't have to worry about? What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what you're going to put on. Those are the things that were taken care of for them in the wilderness. They didn't worry about what they ate. They didn't worry about what they drank. And their clothes didn't wear out. The wilderness is a picture of the church age. And that's brought even more into light. It took 40 years for two reasons. One, it takes that long for God to drill into people's heads the importance of faith. There's one lesson really in the wilderness, and that is trust God. It takes about 40 years, I think, to learn it. One lesson, 40 years. The other reason is they were waiting for that generation to die out, right? They count them when they leave Egypt, and they count them again at the end of those 40 years, making sure everybody, yep, got them all. Only Joshua and Caleb were the only two going in, right? What happened during those 40 years? What happened to all the old men who left Egypt? What happened to all those old guys? They died, didn't they? You bet. Over a period of 40 years, they died. Some were immoral, some grumbled, some worshipped idols, some, right? But they died of all those things. Serpents got a few of them, right? They died somewhere along the way. All the old men died. And what was raised to replace them? The new man. Isn't that precisely where you find yourself? The time of the wilderness is the church age in which the old man is being put to death, and in his place, the new man is raised to walk in newness of life. What's the difference between the old man and the new man? Well, the old man was fleshly, not a man of faith. What's the new man? Yeah, the new man is spiritual. The new man is a man of faith. We don't recognize them anymore according to the flesh, do we? We recognize them by faith. The old man of sin dies in the wilderness. The new man is raised to take his place. The new man is a man of faith. What was it that they were going to need? Remember, we knocked on the door of Canaan once before, right? Initially, upon leaving Egypt, Moses takes them up with a little bit of a circuitous route, and they knock on the door of the Jordan. They send those spies across. What was lacking? Why didn't they take it then? Not enough faith. It took 40 years to drill it into them, but now they're back. Now they're back. And this time, there's a different man. This time, they're men of faith who stand on the other side, on the east side of the Jordan. This time they're going in. And that's why Moses is so adamant over and over again. Do what you've been told. Go in, do the job completely. He says, go in and possess it. My passage here in Deuteronomy 8 is conveniently sandwiched between Deuteronomy 7 and 9. At least that's how it appears in my Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, he says, when the Lord your God will bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, you'll clear away many nations before you. Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. Chapter 9, verse 1, hear, O Israel, you're crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard, said, who can stand before them? And that's a great question, isn't it? And the answer is Israel. The new man can stand before them. Who can go into possess? These guys can. These guys can. The point is, we're here. Go forward. It's good to remember. But go forward. After 40 years, they're ready to assume their birthright and to take the land that God promised to their father, Abraham. I think many of you know, I'm convinced that the picture of the conquering of Canaan is a picture in detail of what occurs when Jesus returns and rules the nations with a rod of iron. The fall of the world system is pictured. The judgment of all mankind is pointed out, is pictured there. The destruction of powers, principalities, rulers, dominions, authorities is shown, and of a tremendous host. It shows up over and over again in the scriptures. But what difference does it make? What difference does it make? I mean, if that is God's intention, and if the conquering of Canaan really does point forward to the return of Christ and to the battle that will ensue with him at the head and us behind him. Does it really matter, though? I mean, because you still got to go to work on Monday morning, don't you? God's doing things with purpose involved. Does it matter when they came out of Egypt? When they crossed through the Red Sea, would it have been okay if they just left Egypt but they stayed on the west side of the Red Sea? Would that have been okay? Well, the Red Sea is kind of important, right? Would it have been okay if they made it through the Red Sea, but they stopped short of Sinai? Or if they got to Sinai, but they didn't quite get through the wilderness? Or if they went through the wilderness, but they stop at the doorway of Canaan? Would that be okay? It's amazing to me and beautiful to behold the complexity and at the same time, the simplicity of God's program. Because not only does Israel depict the individual's journey as they personally meet their Savior, are immersed into Christ, as the Israelites were through the Red Sea, as they make their way and receive, they make that covenant with God, as they go through the process of the wilderness, right? All of those things are applicable to us individually. But they're also applicable to us as a movement. It wasn't all that long ago that the restoration movement really came through its own Red Sea, was it? With the restoration of the ancient gospel, people understood, again, the purpose of biblical immersion, and it's as if the restoration movement escaped the slavery of the denominational world, and they began again, didn't they? What tremendous picture that is, right? The gospel had restored to it, I think, as it's been said so many times, that which ought not to have been lost. And the restoration movement begins to move in that direction. And it's sorted itself out and understood this. Would have been okay for them to have just made it through the Red Sea? Well, we've been tremendously privileged because largely through Jay's efforts, but also through others, we've understood that the new man has to replace the old man. The new creation is what takes place in the wilderness era. Is it important to know that? Or is it okay to stop at the Red Sea? Is it necessary to push beyond that? Or is forgiveness of sins, is that enough? Well, the rhetorical question is easily answered. Right? It's not enough to get through the Red Sea and then to stop, as the bodies of those who died in the wilderness made abundantly clear. It's important. I sat down with a guy one time. He was a pastor, preacher from a local Missoula congregation, and we had a mutual friend, and he was trying to help his pastor, preacher understand the importance and significance of what it is to be a new creature in Christ, to be created new, right? And he wasn't being belligerent or anything, the preacher guy. Sometimes, they are the worst. They are the worst. But this guy was a pretty decent guy, and so we sat down over coffee, and so after the initial pleasantries were exchanged and such, and kind of laid out the difference of positions, he said, yeah, but really, what difference it make? I mean, honestly. Like, okay, I get it. You think that you can be perfect now, that you can live like, I get it, all right, very good. Okay, I don't think that's possible. Okay, I think as long as you're in this flesh, he says, as long as you're going to sin, that's just it. Okay, but aren't we doing the same thing? Like, aren't you saying that you should try to live like Jesus? And aren't I saying we should try to live like Jesus? Isn't that the same? Does it matter? The answer is yes. It matters. One guy has a picture of faith, and then that picture of faith becomes sight as he puts on the character of Christ. The other guy has a different picture. So will there be any difference in their results? But you see how it's easy to think, well, we've gone far enough. So, well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, we're doing the same things anyway, right? I mean, you're trying to be good. I'm trying to be good. Like, what's the difference? The faith picture matters, doesn't it? What did Israel lack the first time they came to the Jordan River? They didn't see, they were not conquerors. They were slaves. And that's how they saw themselves. Just runaway slaves. Did it make a difference in what they accomplished? Yeah. 40 years in the wilderness. What was the difference when they came back the second time? They weren't slaves anymore. They'd had 40 years to develop the faith picture. We are going forward. The land belongs to us. God promised it to Abraham and to his descendants, and it's fallen to us to go in and possess it. And they had come to claim what was their own. Fellas, I think Deuteronomy is a wonderfully appropriate theme for the weekend. Not slaves anymore. Not slaves to sin any longer. New creatures in Christ. Working through, right, the period of laying aside the old man, raising up the new man to replace him. No longer slaves, conquerors. Does it matter? It matters. Moses repeats over and over, but he has one directive. Go forward.